Our scripture this morning comes to us from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 4 through 10. And my Bible is titled, The Living Stone, a Chosen and a Chosen People. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scriptures it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thanks, Eric. Well, after the holiday break, we're picking up again in the First Peter epistle, the letter written by Peter to the church that was suffering at the time, that was going through deep waters in many ways. And as he wrote to these Christians spread across Asia of the day, that Peter wrote to encourage them and to help them stand strong in a world that was hostile against them. And as you are aware, we live in a very favored land, and yet we still have to stand strong in what is becoming an increasingly hostile world against the Christian faith, against the truth and the morality of the Christian faith. And so Jesus said, my prayer is, when he prayed for his disciples in his high priestly prayer, as it's been called in John 17, he prayed these words, my prayer is, when he prayed to his Father, that you take them, is not that you take them out of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what he was saying was, Lord, Father, I pray that you'll not take them out of the world and cloister them away from the hostility and the opposition of the world, but rather that you will sanctify them, that you'll set them apart for me in the world. And how does he do that? It says, by thy truth, by the word of God. As people follow the word of God, as we follow the word of God, we are set apart, we walk separately, differently in a world that becomes increasingly hostile against us. And so now we saw in the first chapter and through into chapter 2, verse 3, three new things about us as God's people. First of all, our new identity, that we are aliens in this world, that we're chosen by God to be His people, brought out of the world to become aligned with and united with Him, with Christ. And so a new identity, a new destiny, and it talked a lot about in chapter 1 about our eternal home that we have. We've been born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance which is undefiled and kept in heaven for us. And then we look forward to that, and a lot of that chapter has to do with our hope, that wonderful hope, which is so important when you're living in a hostile environment, to remember that our end is not here. Our end and eternity is in heaven. And so we live for eternity. And thirdly, new conformity. And so at the end of that chapter and through into chapter 2, he talks there about prepare your minds for action, and it says to be holy as I am holy, to love one another deeply, and to let the Word of God have that effect on us as milk, that we should crave it and grow in maturity in Christ. Now, having said all that, the Apostle Peter now comes to another new, and that is a new purpose for us. Now that we are God's people, a new identity, now that we are brought into the family of God and we have a new destiny in eternity in heaven and a new conformity that we're called to the Word of God, now he says we have a new purpose. And that purpose is to be worshippers. And when you think about it, that is what God has called us to. We are to be worshippers. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that we are those who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus. When Paul, writing that letter to the Philippians, wanted to express what we were in our uniqueness as God's people, he said, we are those who worship God by His Spirit, and glory in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, we serve one another and we do church, we pray and we read the Bible and we do all the things that the Christians do. But the one thing he wanted to focus on was that we are worshippers. We are those who uniquely worship God by the Spirit, not in some outward form, but by the Spirit. And so Peter says the same thing here when he talks to us about being being living stones built into a living temple of God, and that we are holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And later he says we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous or wonderful light. So we're called to be worshippers, and through this passage you'll find, as it is elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on corporate worship. Here, it is totally corporate. We are, sure, individually living stones, but we're part of a temple that is being built. That temple where Christ is the cornerstone and the capstone, that temple is the joining together with one life, his life, of all God's people who are like stones in that building, and they are there to declare the praises of God. And then, as I've just quoted in the verses 9 and 10, that we are a chosen people, plural. We are a chosen race, if you like, is the real meaning of the word. And then we're a royal priesthood. We're not just individually priests. We, as a church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. So the emphasis here is on corporate worship. And as we come together every Sunday, and we give time, not just to sing a few songs, but to worship. And it's my encouragement to you this morning, if nothing else, is to see what the value that the Lord God puts on worship as a corporate body. And in a previous church that I was involved in, we wanted to have a string of praise songs and to have people enter into worship and really feel engaged in worship and worshiping God. And there were people saying, we need to shorten up the songs and we need to have more of this or something else. And we said, no, absolutely not. We are here to worship. Now, I don't know how many of you worship at home. I don't know how many of you worship in your quiet time, in your time of devotion, when you open God's Word and you pray. But it is a very important, I believe, principle and discipline to build into your time with God worship. Not just hearing from Him as you read His Word, as you're open to Him. Not just praying for the needs that you have, but worship. And how can you expect to be worshipful on a Sunday morning if you're not worshipful through the week? And how can you expect that God will speak to you in a brief, quiet time here when you don't allow Him to speak to you during the week? I want us to see here three things. And in my usual manner, I try to alliterate. So they're all beginning with F. And I do that so that you can remember it, hopefully, and walk away and think, yeah. The first one, the focus of our worship. When we worship, the focus here is made really clear. It says, come to Him. And even coming out on a cold morning like this, it's not coming to church. It's coming to Him in worship. It's come to Him. It's personal as well as corporate, of course. Anything we do as a group is by default something that we individually do ourselves. So we come to Him and worship Him. And the idea of coming to Him, and by the way, a lot of this letter, but especially in this passage we're looking at today, relates back to the Old Testament. It borrows from the Old Testament times and from the way that they used to worship back then, and the priesthood and the coming to Him, the approach to God, which was so important back in the Old Testament. They had to approach the Holy of Holies in a certain way, and only the high priest could go in once a year and so on. And that for us has been removed because we have access. And so, but the point here is that is the idea that we come to Him. We're coming, approaching God in worship. And as Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. She was saying, well, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship here. And Jesus said, it's not the place. God is spirit. He's there, He's here, He's everywhere. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That it is a spiritual engagement and worship of God, but it's also one based on truth. And so Jesus said that much the same as we're looking at here. Now He says the focus of our worship is the stone, which the builders rejected, but has been made the cornerstone. Speaking of Jesus, in fact, He borrows here from the Old Testament several passages from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah, which all picture the Messiah, Jesus, as a stone. And the picture language, the analogy or the metaphor that He uses is designed for us to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we come to Him as the living stone. That seems to be an oxymoron, that you take two concepts and try and put them together. How can you have a stone that is living? Of all things that are dead, a stone is dead. But it's picture language to help us understand that this one stone speaks of, or rock speaks of, strength and stability and security and unchangeableness. And all through the Old Testament and into the New, God is often referred to as the rock. He is the one who is absolutely unchangeable, who is steadfast, who you can rest your whole weight on and know that He will always stay. He will not move. And so it even in one of these verses here, it says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame because He's the rock. He's the stone that you can depend upon. And so the first thing is He's the living stone. This one who has risen from the dead, the one who is alive right now He is the living stone. And He said in the previous chapter, didn't He, that we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the second thing He says here is that this stone is precious to God, chosen by God and precious to Him. God the Father has chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the stone, the picture is, and He is precious to God the Father. Precious. During the week, many of us, if not all of us, were aware of a huge Powerball of $1.6 billion. Mug and I talked about it in the car, and we're saying, you know, what would you do with $1.6 billion? Well, you know, there's plenty of need in the world. But it was something that caught the attention of the whole nation. In fact, in Australia, our daughter, we were speaking to her on Skype, and she said, "Get me a ticket." So you can buy it over there online. I know, but it costs more here. Anyway, if you had a choice of winning $1.6 billion or Jesus, how precious is Jesus to you? You see, $1.6 billion or $1.6, whatever you've got, it's all over when it's over. And you leave it all behind. And even a lot of money can corrupt you. And what did I hear during the week? That a huge percentage of those who win it big in lotteries lose it and become bankrupt. It doesn't do you any good. I'm not talking about gambling today. I'm talking about what you value and what I value. Well, what we value in life is the most important thing to us. We value our family. We value our children, our grandchildren. We place high value on a number of things in life. We might value recreation time. We need that time to just kick back and relax. We might value our job and our vocation or our career, whatever it might be. And it's evident by where we put our time and energy and focus. Jesus is precious to the Father. It's like Jesus is like this gem that is held up by the Father, and the Father says, "I love, I value, I think He is precious." And that made His death for us even a greater sacrifice. It wasn't just the Son who suffered and died. How many parents would gladly suffer in the place of their children because of their love for them? And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And just like the picture in the Old Testament of Abraham, who had to offer up his son Isaac, and it was so hard for him because he loved his son. Imagine killing your own son, whom you love. The Father's value that He put on His son, places on His son. Not only is He the precious stone, we find here He is the cornerstone. And this speaks of security. It speaks, first of all, of security. The cornerstone holds the building together. It's in the old times when they made buildings, the cornerstone was a primary stone for keeping the building not only together, but aligned and true. So the cornerstone would then, they'd take the line from the cornerstone and they'd make sure that the building ended up true and straight and aligned correctly. And the cornerstone, therefore, is the primary stone in a building. And next, it says that this cornerstone, which is precious, chosen and precious. By the way, that's repeated. So it's the second time God has said this. Chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I think that in the Christian life, when things aren't all that easy, and for these Christians that Peter was writing to, it wasn't for them. They were being treated much like Christians in Syria are being treated now. They were suffering. They were losing their own loved ones and watching them being killed. And he says, I want you to know that this one who we come together to worship is the cornerstone, and when you trust in him, you'll never be put to shame. Oh, it might seem that you're put to shame when they drag you off and despise you and treat you the way they do. Or in our context of our culture today, we might feel like shame when we stand up for the truth and people laugh at us in the office. It happens in different ways. But ultimately, we'll never be put to shame. If you stand on the truth and you follow Jesus, he is the cornerstone, and those who trust in him will never be put to shame. On the day of judgment, there will be shame, but it won't be you. He will never be put to shame. It reminds me of, by the way, that's a double negative there. No, not ever put to shame. That's what it says in the Greek. So he's putting extreme emphasis on this. That you'll not be ashamed at his being faithful to his promise. You've trusted in him, he will save you. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. You won't be ashamed on the day of judgment. And in Romans chapter 10, where Paul there is writing to Christians about the gospel, and he's saying that anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. He uses those same words. That when you put your faith in Jesus, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in that context, he says, anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. So for the believers, for the Christians, we value this unique person and worship him. Secondly, it talks here about unbelievers. This same stone, which for the believers is precious, just like it's precious to God, or he is precious to God. It says in verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, two things. First of all, this stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone. The capstone was the primary stone, the one that was, if you like, the most glorious stone in the building. The capstone. So these ones who rejected Jesus, who crucified him and said, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they still say the same today. We may not crucify him physically, but we reject him today. The world does. And so this rejection of Jesus, however, is not diminishing him. For in fact, in the very rejection of Jesus, he has been glorified, risen from the dead, and now he is the capstone. And that's what it says. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Nothing will diminish his glory. He is the Son of God. He is the capstone. Secondly, not only in regards to the unbelievers, does it not diminish Christ, it actually it shows that it's the means of their undoing, that these very ones who reject him by that very rejection are judged. They stumble over him and fall. Remember when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his hands, in his arms, and he said that this one is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. That was prophetic. That according to a person's faith in or lack of faith in Jesus, they will either rise and become children of God and be saved, or they will stumble and fall. Many people today stumble over Jesus. People who are close to me, who I pray for every day, who know about Jesus' claims, who know the truth, but they don't want to believe it. It'll affect their lifestyle. There's things that they don't agree with, so they stumble over him. He becomes a stumbling stone rather than a foundational stone to build your life on. Not only a stumble stone, but one that makes them fall, which implies judgment. And in fact, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 36, those who do not believe are condemned already, for they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. Belief and unbelief is the parting of the ways for those who are saved and those who are lost. So our worship then, coming back to worship, we are called to focus on Him. He is glorious. He is precious. Now we need to see the form of our worship. It says, and you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A living stones in a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices. And of course, this is in contrast to the physical nature of the worship of the Old Testament, where they would come with a physical offering, whether it's a blood offering or a wheat and a love offering of the harvest or whatever it might be. They brought a physical offering to a physical place, and they had a physical a priest who would represent them, and it was all focused strongly on the physical, although it was not just physical, it was not meant to be. Jesus quoted Isaiah when he said, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so it was meant to represent the heart, the outward physical. But still, the physical focus was very strong in the Old Testament. And now the church of God are living stones built into a living or spiritual house. It's not the house, obviously, the physical church where we meet. It is us. We are the church. And so when we come to church, we come to God's people who are the church, and we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. In the Old Testament, again, the temple of the tabernacle, different times, the glory of God, the holy presence of the living God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then the outward temple or tabernacle, and people would be able to come and worship God there. But the whole idea of the temple was it was where God dwelt among His people. But now the temple is not a physical building, it is us. And we, plural, are the temple. And that's what it says. God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple, indwelt by His Spirit. And so, as living stones, we are part of a worshiping community. Ephesians 2 also backs this up, where it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament is worship, in terms of our form, is a spiritual exercise by God's Spirit-filled people. We are then not just stones and the building, we're actually the priests as well. So metaphors will only go so far, and Peter here changes the metaphor, but he has to do that in order to help us understand what he's trying to communicate. And that is that not only are we the temple, but we're the priests serving in the temple. So as holy priests, he says, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Everyone in God's family, in the church, every Christian is a priest. We don't have priests except our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no concept even thought about in the New Testament of priests in the church. Priests who represent us. Priests who are between us and Him. We are the priests. We are a priesthood. Here, a holy priesthood. And therefore, we can come as priests and approach God. The priest's role was a number of things. First of all, was a channel of blessing. A priest had access to God and was able to represent others or lead others in to a greater contact with God. A priest, the word actually means, the Latin word is pontifex. You've heard that probably because Pontifex Maximus is the Pope. But the word pontifex is the word, and it actually means bridge builder between this person and that. That the high priest in the Old Testament was a bridge between God and the people. But we are those priests now. We can come and access the very presence of God. Hebrews is all about that, the book of Hebrews. But we don't have to go through a priest. We are those priests. And the second area is prayer, that we intercede on the behalf of others. And that's what a priest did, and that's what a priest does. So our priestly role in the church is to intercede for one another, to pray. And this is a praying church, and the prayer chain goes out, and people pray. We're praying for people. Pray for Joe and his job. Pray for Carrie that she'll find a job. Pray for one another. We're doing that. But we're acting as priests in that role. We approach God the Father on the behalf of those that we intercede for. And part of the priestly work is shepherding. Just like Jesus was not unsympathetic to our weaknesses and when it talked about him as the priest. So sympathy and care for people, a shepherd heart, is part of being a priest. But here, the emphasis is, and probably the biggest emphasis of a priest, is worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices, if you like, that are spirit-led, spirit-empowered, the Spirit of God that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, inspiring our worship. So we need to rely upon the Spirit in our worship, to be led by the Spirit and to be in line with the will of the Spirit and glorify Christ, which is the Spirit's role. And that is spiritual worship. It's not following some outward form of liturgy, though I must say some Christians find that liturgy helps them by the Spirit enter into those words and worship in a spiritual way. Fine. I don't find that easy myself, but if people find that helps them, then that's fine for me. But the point is that it's not to be the outward liturgy or the words, even the words of the hymn or the words that someone's praying up front. It is my Spirit and God's Spirit connected and being led and being inspired, being warmed in our hearts as the Spirit of God opens up things that we read or have read to us, or as we read the words of the hymn that we're singing, and we're spiritually attentive and aware and led. And so there is spiritual offerings that we bring to God. But it's not just in our physical getting together for corporate worship. It's also in other areas like Thanksgiving. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice. It's an offering. It's a spiritual offering. And our good deeds in verse 16, it says, do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, in the book of Hebrews, he's saying that now that you are in the new covenant, you are able to come to God directly and you can bring your offerings in this way. Our generosity, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that the Philippians had given a gift out of their poverty and they really couldn't afford it, but they gave it anyway. And he says it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So our giving is part of spiritual worship. Our evangelism, Paul talked about his role as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says he was involved in the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. And finally, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we offer ourselves, our bodies, our everything, we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our, and the words in Greek are, spiritual act of worship. And really that's what worship is. Worship is a giving of ourselves completely to the one we worship. It's bowing down before, acknowledging and giving worth and glory and honor to the one that we esteem in that place. God alone is worthy of that. And finally, we see here the fellowship of our worship. Our worship, first of all, flows from our new identity, that we are a chosen race. God has chosen us. And the word race there is interesting. He's using a corporate word for a group of people. And in the church, there were people from all different races, physical races, but God has pulled out from all of those races a new race, a chosen race. I think it's translated people in the NIV, but the word is race. So we are no longer of this race or that race or that race, or we are physically in our bodies, but in the church we are a chosen race. His race, His people. His family. And secondly, we're a royal priesthood. He said a holy priesthood in the previous verse, but now he's saying we're a royal priesthood. As it says in Revelation, we're a kingdom and priests to our God. A royal priesthood. We have access to the King. We're a holy nation. We're a nation, a group of people who are under a new government, a new rule. And that rule calls us to be holy, set apart for Him, living in the world, but we are all belonging to Him. In the Middle East, and it still happens now, but back at this time, they didn't have borders like they do today, and you get over that line and you're in Jordan, and you get back in that line and you're in Syria or something like that. That wasn't true back then. What they did was that when you went to a place, those people in that community, they belonged to that king. And they were subjects of that king, and so, or that ruler, or that principality, or whatever it was, and they had their allegiance to them. And in a border area, you might have some in that area who had allegiance to that ruler, and others had allegiance to that ruler. They all lived together. And when that ruler from this country called them, or principality called them to do something, then the ones who had allegiance to that ruler would do that. And so they're all mixed together. And that's what it is today for us. We're mixed in the world. We're out there. But we're His holy nation. We have allegiance only to the King of Kings. And we follow Him out there. A holy nation and a people who belong to God. God's possession, God's treasured special people is what it means. We belong to Him. Your kids, when they were young, may not say it, but they belong to you. And if there's anything happens, they come running to you. They belong to you. You look after them. You protect them. You feed them. You clothe them. They belong to you. You have a responsibility to them, and they trust in you. And that is family. And that's what it is. We belong. We're God's people. It makes us very special. A dress that belonged to Marilyn Monroe, which she wore on May 19, which is Margaret's birthday, 1962. Well, it wasn't 62 she was born, but pretty near to it. Anyway, Marilyn Monroe wore this dress on May 19, 1962, when she sang the sultry Happy Birthday serenade to the President, John F. Kennedy. In 1999, it was auctioned and fetched $1.267 million. It was not worth that. But because it belonged to someone famous, it had value, way above the physical value of the dress. We belong. We belong to Him. And He sees His Son as precious and holds them up like a gem. And He sees us as precious because He was willing to give His precious Son for us so that we could belong to Him. And the worship and witness of our words are this. We are called to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He says then that we were not God's people, but now we are. We had not received mercy, but now we have. And so what He's saying there is that we're to declare, not just in our worship, yes, in our worship, the wonderful deeds, declare the praises of God who has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is fuel for worship. That once we were not His people, but now we are His people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And He says that therefore we are to worship Him, but also we're to declare. And the word there, declare, has the idea that you declare it openly, outwardly, in a church service like this, yes, but out there in the world as well. That it's a witness as well as our worship that we are to declare the wonders of Him, the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into light, who made us, who adopted us into His family, who has shown us mercy. And people will see that we have something, someone that we are rejoicing in. Let's make worship more of a priority in our discipline of our mind, of our time, and the reason why we come together. Please, let's as a church see this as a priority that we worship Him in our own personal lives, but corporately when we come together. And that He may be glorified, because that's the whole point of Him making us His own. In eternity, we're going to be worshiping Him forever and ever. We're starting now. Let's pray. Oh God, we I need to acknowledge myself, Lord. I so often don't have the emphasis on worship that I should in my own personal life. And I can sit here and stand here and so on and sing songs and praise songs and worship hymns and just sing the words and not really enter into the words and sing them to you and glorify you with my heart and spirit. Help us, Lord, to be more of a worshiping people from the heart in spirit, led by you and blessed by you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.